Psalm 17, as Michael said, on page 550 in your pew Bibles. A prayer of David. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me, with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness.
Great. Do you, if you can please keep Psalm 17 open. And let's pray. Peter tells us to crave pure spiritual milk. Our Father, we pray that we, like very little ones, would crave your word. For we know that we need it for life. We need it to grow. So we pray as we look at your word this morning that you would feed us, you'd nourish us, you'd grow our faith in your Son and give us all that we need for the week ahead, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue our little summer series looking at some psalms, we've got to Psalm 17. It's a psalm that cries for justice, cry for justice. And that feels very topical in a week when I guess many of us have been reeling at the events in the news in Iraq, the horrific beheading of the US journalist James Foley. I've been hearing from many, haven't we, who've been expressing a burning desire for justice to be done, whatever that may entail. But sadly, the horrors in Iraq go beyond that one terrible incident. James Foley is not the only person to have been beheaded by Islamic State militants in recent weeks. Many different peoples are being persecuted. You'll have seen that the media has rightly highlighted the terrible plight of the Yazidis people. You may have seen a letter written by a number of bishops to the government wanting to highlight the plight of the church in Iraq. There was an interesting article in The Independent last month entitled Christians, the World's Most Persecuted People. It talked about the 3,000 Christians in Mosul driven out of their homes A fatwa was broadcast from the loudspeakers of the city's mosques, ordering them to convert to Islam, submit to its rule and pay a religious levy, or be put to death if they stayed. And the last to leave was a disabled woman who could not travel. The fanatics arrived at her home and told her they would cut off her head with a sword. Well, I don't know about you, when I hear of these terrible things, I always think, just imagine, if that was your family who were being threatened and slaughtered in that way. But of course, when I think like that, I'm forgetting they are our family. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's happening even today. So it's very fitting, isn't it, that we should keep them in mind as we read this psalm. How should they respond to the persecution that they're facing at the moment? And yet it's not just a psalm for them. That article in The Independent, it suggested that we Christians in Britain are wrong to call the minor discrimination we may face persecution. But whilst what we face is on a wholly different scale, the Bible does use the word persecution more broadly. Listen to this challenging verse from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. It's challenging, isn't it? So we should think of our own context as well. When we are marginalized, when we're mocked or ignored because of our faith, how should we respond when we're mistreated? Well, this psalm is going to show us the way. It was written by David, the king of Israel, although not at this point. He had been anointed by God, but this was almost certainly written before he was crowned, when he was on the run from Saul, King Saul, who wanted to take his life. David knew all about his life being in danger. And we also need to remember, when we read these psalms of David, that they very frequently look forward to Jesus, the king from David's line, the Christ who also knew all about suffering, how he responds. Well, as you might expect, David's response in the face of persecution is to cry out to the Lord. And he's going to challenge us to be people who cry out to the Lord. But we can learn a number of lessons from him about how we go about doing that. Now, you can divide this psalm up into a number of different sections, but I've tried to keep it simple by breaking it into two parts. So broadly speaking, David first speaks to God about himself in verses 1 to 9, and then in verses 10 to 15, he speaks to God about his enemies. And so I'm going to kind of gather it under two headings. And the first is this: a righteous plea for loving protection. A righteous plea for loving protection. Verse 1, David says, "Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips." It's very striking that although this is a psalm, it's all about David facing a ruthless enemy, he doesn't start by pointing the finger at them, as we might do. You know, when we're facing sort of any kind of trouble, often we're a bit like the sort of protesting child who comes to their parent to complain about their sibling. You know, he did this, she pushed me, he snatched that. It's like sort of conveniently ignoring the other side of the story, the fact that they may be somewhat to blame for what is going on. But no, David doesn't do that. He comes to God with his plea, but he is aware straight away that God is his judge as well. And so he starts by opening his life before God to show that as far as he's concerned, he has been blameless. He's not saying he's sinless, but rather he's not guilty of any blatant wrong, unlike his enemies. So his plea is righteous in that sense. And he acknowledges that his life is an open book before the Lord. Verse 2, he says, "May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right." See, David understands something that we really do need to remember, that ultimately the only view of our lives that really counts ultimately is God's view, whatever we may think about our actions. But despite that, David insists. He's got nothing to hide. Look at verses 3 to 5. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you'll find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. See, David sort of considers the different parts of himself, his heart, that is really his motives, and his words and his deeds. And he says, well, I'm clear in all these areas. So the Bible says that only God truly understands our hearts, what motivates us. But still, David is sure he's got nothing to hide. He says, you can probe my heart. You'll find nothing. He's been careful with his words. No deceit, no slander. And as far as his deeds are concerned, he says, well, I've kept to the right path. He could have repaid violence with violence, but he hasn't. He's continued to walk in God's way. Incidentally, do notice what he says about how he has kept on the right path. Did you see that? What is it that's kept David on the right path? Look at verse 4. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. Is he saying? He's saying it's God's word that has kept him and led him and protected him. Just it's a reminder, isn't it, of the importance of God's word in keeping us going, the importance of reading the Bible regularly. It's good for us. It protects us, keeps us going in the Christian life. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote in the cover of his Bible, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. See, we need the Bible to keep us going. It's a weapon we can't do without in the Christian life. But David makes this righteous plea. And I guess straight away we've got something to apply, haven't we? If we find ourselves mistreated and crying out for justice, it is worth asking ourselves, are we blameless? Or are we asking God to deal with someone else's sin when really we are to blame in some way? The New Testament picks up that point. 1 Peter addresses Christian slaves who were being mistreated for their faith. And Peter says, well, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. So if I'm getting stick for being a Christian at school or in the workplace, I need to make sure it's because I'm a Christian, and not because I'm not doing my work or because I'm being dishonest. Even if I'm facing the most intense persecution, there's no excuse for sin. Are we blameless? Well, David says his is a righteous plea. And yet he's doing more than just making a plea. It's not as though he's only coming to a judge. It's not just an appeal to a higher authority to rule in his favor. He's also claiming a personal relationship with the God he's coming to, because he's crying for sort of loving protection. Look at verse 6. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer, saying you will answer. See, he knows God. He knows God is on his side, that he cares and that he'll hear as he cries out. And we find the reason for his confidence in verse 7. He says, show the wonder of your great love. That phrase, great love, it translates a very special word for God's love in the Bible. Sometimes it's put his unfailing love. But it's the word that refers to God's covenant love. That is his commitment to love his people. That is rooted in his promises and his character. It's what marital love is supposed to be like. So God loves his people not because of anything in them or because of sentimental feeling, but because he's committed himself to them and because he always, always keeps his promises. So here, David, it's as though David's saying, God, you have pledged yourself to me. Well, now show that commitment as I face my enemies. Come on, let me see your love in action. And he uses very powerful images to describe the Lord's sort of intimate protection. Look at verse 8. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. That image, the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil, which, although very fragile, when you think of it, it's one of the best protected parts of the body. Think about the structure of your skull and your eyelids and lashes and cornea, all designed to prevent anything but light getting inside. Well, keep me that safe, David says. Or like an eagle hovers over its young in the nest, he says, keep me under the safety of your wings as I face my enemies. So you see, he sees God's protection as intimate and personal. I wonder whether we see it that way. We see God's protection of us as that close and careful and intimate. You know, when we're in the firing line because of our faith, you know, even the slightest mockery, just a little word, snipe, can make us feel very vulnerable, can't it? And as for our brothers and sisters in Iraq at the moment, they must feel so exposed. And yet this is still true. The Lord has pledged himself to them as he has to us. They are the apple of his eye. He hovers over them wherever they are, which means that ultimately they are secure no matter what their opponents say or do, even in the face of death. So in the New Testament, Paul famously puts it this way in Romans 8. Just like you to imagine how an Iraqi Christian would hear these words today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how well protected they are. That's how well protected we are. I've got a righteous plea for God's loving protection. Well, now, having considered himself, David turns to his enemies as he mentions them. And in verse 9, he continues with our second point, a cry for justice and yet finding satisfaction in God alone. A cry for justice, yet finding satisfaction in God alone. Well, first we get David kind of gives us a portrait of his enemies in verses 10 to 12. Look at it. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Like David holds up this picture of his opponents before the Lord as a basis for his plea. So in the same way that he could have opened himself to scrutiny at the start, showing his blamelessness, now he holds up a sort of contrasting picture. And as with him, he invites the Lord to consider them, their hearts and their words and their deeds. So you see, their hearts are calloused, they're hardened, they're unresponsive to God or to anything good. Their mouths speak arrogance. And their deeds, well, they're ruthless, aren't they? Tracking him down, surrounding him. And they're now ready to pounce like wild animals. That's what I'm facing, he says. Now, those verses would serve as a very accurate description of the IS militants in Iraq. I don't know if you saw the leader of the Anglican Church in Iraq, the Reverend Andrew White. He's been appearing on the news. He's on Newsnight, calling for governments to offer protection to Christians because the atrocities being committed against them and other minorities are so extreme. He said there are many explicit examples. They've chopped off heads, chopped children in half, hanged people on crosses. The stories you hear are so bad, they don't sound true, they're so extreme. But I'm afraid they are extreme and true. People are being killed and their houses blown up. They're putting yellow on their houses and saying they're Nazarenes and not welcome. Well, David says, verse 12, they're like a lion hungry for prey. It's not far away, is it? And whilst we are comparatively safe, whilst we're not facing those terrors, I think I would say that we've witnessed a shift in our culture in recent years, which means that Christians are more frequently under verbal attack in public life. Seems that we're considered fair game these days. It's interesting to think of the institutions and the areas of society which a few decades ago you would have assumed are basically sort of pro-Christian, but now are far from that. Think of the newspapers, BBC. Think of how the government has legislated in areas of life that are now contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. We hear of Christians in the public sector, in health and education, facing kind of disciplinary action if they don't keep their faith entirely private. I think we are increasingly surrounded in some senses. And I suspect we'll only hear more cases of Christians being prosecuted for being open about their faith in the workplace. So how should God's people respond when they're so blatantly mistreated? Well, David shows the way. He cries for justice, verse 13. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if we sort of hesitate there over David's words. We can be a bit nervous of the idea of a God who carries a sword, so to speak, who's active in bringing judgment in this way. And yet, when we read of these things in the papers and hear the reports from Iraq, do we not cry for justice? Now, would we really prefer a God who just watches impassively as his people are slaughtered, who'll do just nothing about it? See, the Bible really corrects our muddled thinking on this issue, because the Bible celebrates the fact that God will bring judgment one day. And it assures us we can trust him to do so perfectly because he is a God of perfect justice. Notice here that's what David is doing. He's entrusting judgment to God. He's not taking matters into his own hands. It's your sword, your hand, he cries out for God to use. And that is the teaching of the New Testament as well. Indeed, David's attitude here points forward to Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, Peter says of Jesus, he says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, that should be our attitude. It's God's role to judge, and we should take comfort in the fact that he will do so. And we should pray for it too. Part of what we're praying for when we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Let your rule, your justice be clearly visible. We're right to cry for justice and for judgment. And yet, Jesus has opened a new response to us as well. I wonder whether, as that psalm was read, some of the verses, did you notice how it points us kind of to the experience of Jesus as he came to the cross, as he faced opposition? Think of Jesus, of course, he was entirely blameless, wasn't he? He was truly sinless. He committed no sin, and yet there were many who plotted against him. Verses 10 to 13 could well describe the scenes around the crucifixion, where he was surrounded by people baying for his blood. And yet, how did he respond? From the cross, we're told he prayed, Father, forgive them. And the reason he could do that, pray for forgiveness rather than simply crying for retribution, was because of what his death would achieve. Because the cross provides a new place where sin can be punished. Because, of course, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, whether us or our enemies, their sins can be paid for in full by his blood. So Jesus teaches his persecuted people to pray in a way that David never knew. Like Jesus, we can pray for our enemies, pray for their forgiveness. And yet, even as we do that, it is still fitting for us to pray for Judgment Day, when those who haven't turned to the Lord and still oppose him and his people will face his justice. David cries out for justice. And yet the psalm ends on a slightly different note, with him showing his own confidence in God, that whatever happens, that his satisfaction is in God alone. Now, there's a little challenge for us in this last bit. There's a big challenge for us in this last bit, but we do need to negotiate a kind of a fiddly translation issue first. Let me show you the main point first. So David finishes the psalm by drawing a contrast between him and his enemies on this question. This is the question in his mind. What are you living for? What are they living for? So look at verse 14. It starts, O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You see, his enemies are living for this life, for what this world offers. Now contrast that with David, verse 15. And I, he says, in righteousness I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. See the contrast? All David ultimately wants to know is to know the Lord and to be with him. Now, the tricky bit is the second half of verse 14, which in our NIV Bibles suggests that the Lord gives plenty to his own people. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty. They store up wealth for their children. The tricky thing is that the original kind of Hebrew is kind of ambiguous. And actually, most translators would say it's the enemies that God gives plenty to. And I think that's more likely what it's saying. So here's the English Standard Version Bible version of that bit. David says, deliver me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now, you see, read that way, it just kind of underlines the contrast. David says his enemies are living for this life, for this world. They're living for God's abundant gifts of wealth and children, but without any reference to him, the giver. Wealth and children, that's what satisfies them. Whereas David says to the Lord, my satisfaction comes only from knowing you and with the promise that I will be with you. And I think that's a challenge for us, isn't it? What are we living for? What do we want most from this life? I mean, if you could be granted one wish for this life, what would it be? Well, isn't it very easy to long for the things our world longs for? Wealth and children. For those things to form our main ambitions and our plans and our thinking. You know, a comfortable life and a happy family. Doesn't our culture prize those things above all else? But of course, while those things are great gifts, we weren't made to live for those gifts. We were made to live for, to know, and to love the giver of those things, our loving creator. And of course, it's right that we should live for him. Because if we only live for the gifts, what will happen if they go? What will happen if we lose our wealth? Or we can't get the lifestyle that we aspire to? We'll be devastated. We'll be broken. What happens if, for whatever reason, we can't have children? We can't have the family life that we long for? We'll be devastated. And what if you're a Christian in Iraq who's been forced to leave your house and all your possessions behind? And you've even seen your children killed in front of you. How would you not be just destroyed by losing everything in that way? The only way to survive in that setting is to find your satisfaction in the Lord, in him. To find our satisfaction in the one through whom we are blameless before God, in the one who has pledged himself to us with the apple of his eye, in the one who suffered himself and yet who conquered death, and in the one who one day, when we awake, we will see face to face, whatever we're facing at the moment, to find our satisfaction in him. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we pray this morning, we do bring to mind our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, especially in Iraq, who are suffering so greatly. And how we pray, Lord, that you would be watching over them, your hand would be on them. We pray that they would know these great truths of your loving protection, your commitment, your pledge to them. And we pray for them, we pray for ourselves, that we may look to the Lord Jesus, that we may see the one who suffered for us, that we may know your loving commitment to us in all things, no matter what we're facing, even this week. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to set our hearts aright, that we would set our hearts not on your gifts, but on you. We pray we'd find satisfaction in you alone, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.